be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord.
After John had been arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he passed by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen. Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." Then they abandoned their nets and followed him. He walked along a little farther and saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They too were in a boat, mending their nets. Then he called them. So they left their father Zebedee in the boat, along with the hired men, and followed. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
It's getting to the point where I don't want to watch the news anymore. It's too depressing. Can you relate to it?
Yes.
And then, worse than the news, there is this free-for-all called the internet. Find anything. Still, people send me things and I read them. Recently, a good friend sent me an article about one of the world's richest men, I won't mention any names, who is on a mission to reduce the world's population. He says there are too many people in the world and something has to be done about it. That, of course, implies forced contraception, forced abortion. Interestingly, the people in the audience, though they were pretty much his supporters and supported his ideas, they kind of laughed nervously at some of the things he said. They were probably wondering if maybe they were on the list to be eliminated. I don't know. That same article went on to say about another one of the wealthiest men in the United States is spending a whopping $100 million building an underground bunker so that he can survive. Well, I don't know exactly what he plans to survive, but he's building this incredible bunker anyway. And the article went on, it said that many of the wealthiest people in the United States, the billionaires, are doing similar things. You know, you look at all this, and then you say, oh, it's insane. You know? But then at the same time, I have to ask myself, am I really all that different? Because what these stories show is how easy it is to develop an unhealthy attachment to this life and the things of this world. Not that this life is bad, or that the things of this world are necessarily bad. The world is beautiful and good, and life is precious, created by God. But this world and all the good things it offers are not our ultimate goal. Life's meaning and purpose is not to be found in the things of this world. This world is not our final home. Heaven, we hope, is our final home. It's that unhealthy attachment to the things of this world. That's when the problems begin. And that's really what St. Paul is getting at in his first letter to the Corinthians, of which we heard only a very short snippet in today's second reading. 1 Corinthians is a long an extremely rich letter that deals with many, many things. But that short portion that we heard gives, in a sense, the heart of the letter. And it provides that undergirding worldview that helps us make sense of everything that Paul says. But I will admit that on first hearing, St. Paul's words can sound confusing. Okay, the first line and the last line, they are clear. He says time is running out, and then he says the world in its present form is passing away. That means we will not last forever, and this world will not last forever. Everything in the created universe will die, including us. Okay, so yes, St. Paul's opening and closing lines are clear, but what about those five paradoxes that he gives us in between? Okay? He says, time is running out, the world in its present form is passing away, therefore, if we have wives, we should act as not having them. Now, you know, that equally applies to wives about their husbands. St. Paul is writing it to man. He says, if we weep, we should act as if we're not weeping. If we rejoice, we should act as though we're not rejoicing. If we buy things and own things, we should act as though we don't own them. And if we use the world and the things of this world, we should act as if we don't. What does he mean by that? Well, as always, to understand St. Paul, you have to think like a Jew. For a Jew, there are two worlds. There is this world that we all live in, and there is the world to come. And now we, as Christians, live in the overlap of those two worlds, because that world to come has already entered human history in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the gospel, now is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. At hand, you can reach out and touch it. It's here. St. Paul is telling us that we have the possibility of living in the kingdom of God, living in the world to come, starting now. And St. Paul is not saying that we should stop getting married, we should stop weeping, stop rejoicing, stop buying things, and so forth, but he is saying we should do those things with a spirit of detachment, remembering that all those things, like us, are on a journey to death. They will die. And that in this world to come, they will not be part of our eternal life. They will be replaced with something much better. Okay, so when St. Paul says, let those having wives act as not having them, what does he mean? Well, what is the mission, the job, if you want to say, of a married man and woman with regard to each other? What is the mission? What is their task? It's really very simple. My job as a husband is to lead my wife to heaven. That's it. That's it. That's everything. My wife's job is to lead me to heaven. Clearly, my wife has a much harder job than I do. St. Paul is not saying that marriage, as well as joys and sorrows and possessions, are worthless and meaningless. They're not, for the most part. In fact, they're often precious. But they will end while we will live on. And we are not defined by those things. Being created in God's image, we are defined by God. What Jesus calls that first commandment and the greatest commandment is to adore God alone, nothing else. No idol, no created thing, however good, however precious it might be. And if we get that first commandment wrong, we're going to get all the ones that follow it wrong as well. For those of you like me, who were raised on the Baltimore Catechism, or if you're familiar with the Baltimore Catechism, it asks a very simple question at the beginning. It says, why did God make you? And it gives the answer. Remember the answer? You do. It says, God made us to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him in this life, and to be happy with Him forever in heaven. Our ultimate happiness does not come in this world, but in the world to come. Eternal life in heaven. And to help, to give us an example, to help keep us focused on that goal, the church gives us a beautiful example, living examples of how we are all called to live in this world. And I'm referring to those individuals who are members, profess vows to a religious community. Bishops, priests, deacons, sisters, brothers, monks, and nuns that are members, professed members of a religious community and take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. Why do they do that? What does that mean? Well, the vow of poverty. Living a life of poverty is a visible sign of what it means to be detached from the things of this world and trusting that God will provide all that you need. Not only can that be done, they are doing it. They are living that life of detachment, freedom from unnecessary stuff, unnecessary things. Poverty is perfect charity. Poverty is perfect charity. The vow of chastity. Now, this one is perhaps the most confusing for many. Chastity does not mean being unmarried, nor does it simply mean abstaining from sexual activity. That's not chastity. First, sexual activity is reserved for marriage alone. A marriage between a husband and a wife. A man and a woman, you have to add to that, right? A husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage is gravely sinful. It's the sin of fornication. And that same first letter to the Corinthians, sacred scripture, clearly tells us fornicators will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've done such things, you repent, you make the commitment to never do it again, you go to confession, you see that guy over there and go to confession, you do penance, you experience the love and the mercy of God, and you get your life back on track. But every single one of us, whether we be married or unmarried, is called to live a chaste life. For the unmarried, it means living a life of chastity incontinence. While for those of us who are married, it means living a life of conjugal chastity. So what is chastity then? Chastity is purity of heart. God tells us, Jesus tells us, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure of heart. They will see God. That's chastity. Chastity is purity of intention. It's to know, love, and serve God above all other things in this life so we can be happy with Him forever in heaven. Religious, members of a religious community who take a vow of chastity are serving as living, visible reminders of how we are all called to live. And that's because chastity is perfect love. Chastity is perfect love. The vow of obedience. For religious, it means obedience to a superior. For us, it serves as a reminder that if we wish to enter the kingdom of heaven, then we must be obedient to the King of heaven. Obedience is the perfect surrender of ourselves to God. Perfect surrender of ourselves to the will of God. Poverty, chastity, and obedience. What the church calls the evangelical counsels or the evangelical virtues. Evangelical meaning the gospel, the good news. Virtues meaning seeking what is good and holy and rejecting all things that are not holy. Evangelical counsels, evangelical virtues, poverty, chastity, and obedience. St. John Paul II tells us that religious life serves as the image of divine love because it reveals the marriage of the human being to God, the very thing which we are all striving for. Do you remember how to summarize the Bible in 5 words? I told you before, remember? God wants to marry you. God wants to marry you. And even diocesan priests, the kinds of priests that we're probably most familiar with, most accustomed to, they don't profess vows in a religious community. Yet they still make a promise to the bishop to remain celibate, unmarried. Not because marriage is bad, no. Marriage is good. Marriage is a gift from God. Marriage comes from God. But every priest is a priest because he shares in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is a celibate man. Jesus Christ is an unmarried man. And Jesus tells us in St. Matthew's Gospel that marriage does not exist in heaven. So priests, as well as all those in a religious profession, start living the life that we hope to one day live in heaven. They begin to live now the greatest love imaginable. And that is the wedding banquet of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. In today's gospel, we heard the call of the first disciples. We heard how they, fishermen, abandoned their nets and followed Jesus. That same Jesus calls each and every one of us. It's what we call our vocation. We all have a vocation. What is Jesus calling you to abandon so that you can follow? For some, it might be truly dramatic. It might mean quitting your job and entering formation for the priesthood or for the religious life. For most of us, though, probably the vast majority of us, it means living a Christ-centered, holy marriage and family life. For all of us, it means abandoning all sin in our life. freeing us from sin. It's sad how there has been a decline in religious life in recent years, although it appears that that trend is changing once again on the increase with our younger generation, and that is great news. That being said, it's all the more important for us to support and encourage those who do choose to live such a life. They are not primarily doing it for themselves. They are doing it for you and me. They're showing us how to live those words of John the Baptist that I must decrease so that he might increase. They're showing us what that means and how to do that. They are praying for you and me to have the grace to be able to do that. You know, many of us have the practice of when we see somebody in a uniform, be it a military uniform or a first responder or a firefighter or a paramedic or whatever, to thank them for their service. And I think that's a wonderful practice. But I think we need to expand that. We need, for example, when we see a religious sister wearing her habit, we need to thank her for her service as well, to thank her for her prayers. Again, those religious are not doing what they do primarily for themselves, not for their own sake. They're doing it for you and me. They are serving you and me. They are praying for you and me. And you never know. The soul they save